Turn with me, if you would, to Micah chapter 5. This morning, looking at Micah chapter 5, verses 10 through 15. Hear now the word of life. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images, and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Great God, again, we do thank you for your word. And we humbly ask, Lord, that you would be faithful to your great promise to use it in our lives to build us up in salvation, not because we deserve it, not because of anything within us or in the preacher, but because of your promise to use your preacher, to use your word, to enable us to hear, to do all those things in us so that we, by your Spirit, would grow up in salvation. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When we first read this passage, we need to be very careful to not fall into the temptation of thinking that this passage doesn't directly apply to us. This, like so many Old Testament texts, because it uses references to horses and chariots and citadels and sorcery and Asherah and things like that, witchcraft. Because it uses references to those things, we need to be careful. We don't fall into the temptation of thinking, oh, well, this isn't directed right at me. God is here saying that he's going to destroy the evil out in the world. The wicked military powers that exist in this world, the horses and chariots, those wicked military powers that are used for evil, he's going to destroy those, and he's also going to destroy those people out in the world that take Halloween too seriously, that are involved in the occult, that actually practice witchcraft. God is going to destroy and cut off all of those people. We need to be careful we don't fall into that temptation, because this passage is not directed against people out in the world. This passage is directed at God's people. This passage is talking about us, talking about the wickedness that is in all of us. God has been, in the previous part of Micah 5, he has been talking about the fact, proclaiming the promise, that he will save us from the enemies in the world, the enemies outside of the church that threaten the church. He's promised he's going to destroy those enemies of God's people. But here in our passage, he turns to deal with the enemy within the church, the enemy within all of us, our own sin and wickedness. And as we're going to see, in dealing with the sin and wickedness in the church, he's dealing with sin and wickedness not just in a few people in the church, but the sin and wickedness in all of us. The sin and wickedness that is at the heart of all sin and wickedness. And then he's going to tell us how it should be properly dealt with. So let's begin this morning by noting what God says he's going to cut off from among us. What he's going to cut off from among us, and then turn to note how that sin, that wickedness is to be dealt with. So what is being cut off here in our passage? Well, as I said, as we examine the details, the list here of things being cut off, we're going to find that he's cutting off what is at the heart of all sin and wickedness. Because what we're going to see is that this list adds up to communicate the fact that God says, I'm going to cut off your self-reliance and your idolatry. I'm going to cut off both your wicked self-reliance and your rebellious idolatry. Those two things I'm going to destroy, and those two things are really, as we'll see, at the heart of all of our rebellion. Let's first note how this passage proclaims the fact that God will cut off self-reliance. How is that communicated here? Well, it's communicated in the word horses, in the word chariots, in the word cities and strongholds. All of those things are representative of self-reliance. In other words, they're representative of the people of God building up strength for themselves to keep themselves safe. When we think back to the nation of Israel, remember the fact that God promised the nation of Israel, I will protect you. I will be the one that guards you. You but trust in me, and no enemy will ever succeed in defeating you. No weapon formed against you will ever stand. Just trust in me. Well, the people of God have rebelled against this, and rather than relying on the Lord, they've relied on themselves by building up their own military might. So when God says, I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots, he's saying, I'm going to destroy your self-reliance. I'm going to destroy you depending upon you. He says in Isaiah 31:1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. That's what God is saying he will cut off. Trust in chariots, trust in horses, rather than looking to the Lord. So he's saying, I'm going to cut off, I'm going to destroy your self-reliance. Self-reliance is even represented in sorcery. When God says in verse 12, I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, that's a part of him saying, I'm going to destroy your self-reliance. In Deuteronomy 18, where God denounces fortune telling and sorcery, he says, don't go to the fortune teller. And then he says, why? Because I will provide a prophet. I will provide a prophet. In other words, he's saying, don't go to a fortune teller to be assured of the future. Rely on my revelation of what is to come. Rely on my revelation of what is to come. And we, of course, would never, ever be tempted to go to fortune tellers, would we? We'd never be tempted to do that. When the stock market crashes, we'd never be tempted to turn to someone who might have some very significant insight into what's going to happen. Should I buy now or just hold on, or should I sell now because it's going to drop even lower? What should I do? All of us in that situation would want to have some special insight into the future. The reason we don't turn to fortune tellers is because we don't believe they'd work. If we believed they work, we'd have one working at every bank. We'd have one. Every one of them would have their own website, and we'd be plugged in. $30 a month membership, constantly accessing what's going to happen in the future, rather than relying on the fact, whatever happens, God said he'd take care of me. He'll never leave me or forsake me. I'm not falling into the trap of the love of money. I'm not going to worry about this too much, even though it's difficult. I'm trusting the Lord. Sorcery fortune telling is something done when you're relying on yourself rather than God. So God's saying, I'm going to cut off your self-reliance, cut off your military might, cut off your sorceries and fortune telling from among you. And then also, of course, coupled with this, he's going to cut off idolatry. He's going to cut off honoring, worshiping false gods, or honoring the one true God in the wrong way. Both of those things are idolatry. Honoring a false god, turning to a false god, or approaching and turning to the one true God in the wrong way, seeking to please the one true God in the wrong way. And so, of course, that's what's referenced there when with carved images. That's what's referenced there with pillars. These were idolatrous means of worship. That's what's referenced in verse 14. I will root out your Asherah images from among you. Asherah was the Canaanite god of fertility. It was a Canaanite god. And so God is saying, I'm going to wipe out your worship of false gods and your worship of me, the one true God, in the wrong way, because they would not only worship false god by carved images, they would also approach the one true God by these carved images. In fact, they would worship Asherah right alongside of Yahweh. They thought of Yahweh as being the male God and Asherah as being his female cohort. So they would worship both of them with these Asherah images and at these pagan shrines. God's saying, I'm going to cut it off. Your self-reliance and your idolatry. And we need to note here that these two things, self-reliance and idolatry, self-reliance rather than trusting in God, worshiping false God or the right God in the wrong way, those two things always, always, always go together. In some sense, by saying that God is saying here, I'm going to cut off your self-reliance and idolatry, in some sense, that's a bit inaccurate because it's splitting up two things that really go together so much that it's one thing, essentially. God is saying, I'm going to cut off your self-reliance, or however you want to put it. These things go together. If we had a term that put them together, that's the term we should use. Because you never find one without the other. Both self-reliance, think about this, both self-reliance and idolatry put us in control. Both of these things describe what's at the root of all wickedness, because both of these things put us in control. They put our desires and our ability in the driver's seat. In both cases, your own strength and ability dictate your actions. In both self-reliance and idolatry, in both of those things, your own strength, your own ability dictates your actions, dictate the standard of your actions. And that's why you never have one without the other, because they're both about controlling one's own fate and situation according to one's own ability. Think about it this way. Whenever we fashion our own God, whenever we make up our own God, idolatry, whenever we make up our own God, we make one that we are able to manipulate. You never find an idol. You never, ever, ever find a false God that humans, by the right approach, by the little rituals, by whatever sacrifice they need to make, you never find one that by doing something ourselves, we're not able to manipulate. All false gods are united in that we're able to manipulate all of them by something we do. Now, some may be harder to manipulate than the others, but we're all capable of doing it. You burn a little money by the altar, you buy the incense, you pay the priest, false god, satisfied or manipulated to do what you want, to bless your business, to give you a child. Some of them are even that easy, just burn a little incense. Some of them are harder. Allah Allah is so tempting, I think, to a lot of people because he seems hard to manipulate. So people think, wow, this is a more significant God than the Buddhist God with a lot of arms. This Allah God has some weight to him because he's so much harder to manipulate, but he's well within man's power to manipulate. You have to strap a bomb to yourself, but we're all capable of doing that. We are all able to kill ourselves and thus manipulate the God to give us paradise. Every false God is a God that we are able to manipulate. And if you're ever controlled by self-reliance, if you take self-reliance as something that's a non-negotiable, you're always going to make up a false God that you are able to manipulate. So every false God we make, we are able to manipulate. And whenever we're committed to self-reliance, we make up a false God that we are able to manipulate. These two things go hand in hand. And that's the case not only for idolatry of a false God, it's the same thing with approaching the one true God in the wrong way. How do we approach the one true God in the wrong way? Except by establishing some practice that enables us to manipulate him. We still call him Yahweh. We still call him the one true God of the Bible. But we do something and that manipulates him. Self-reliance and idolatry always go hand in hand. And they are what is at the heart of all rebellion against Almighty God. And this is why God is so serious about not tolerating these things among his people. These things, self-reliance and idolatry, must not exist among the people of God. In order for the people of God to have a relationship with God, these things have to be removed. No exceptions. We find this made very clear in Leviticus chapter 20. Turn with me back to Leviticus 20, where we see God demanding that these things, this self-idol, the self-real idolatry, self-reliance and idolatry that just fit together as one package, we see God demanding that these things be cut off from among the people of God. And I want you to take note of the similarity of language between our passage in Micah 5 and this passage in Leviticus 20, both center around the term cut off. Let's read the first 8 verses, Leviticus 20. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to the man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow him in worshiping after Molech. If a person turns to mediums and wizards, whoring after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. God is here demanding that the people of God not tolerate self-reliance and idolatry, but that they cut off any person who participates in these things. And this giving of children to Molech is a great example of how self-reliance and idolatry fit together. This is talking about the gross practice of human sacrifice to a false god. Well, very clearly, it's idolatry. They're worshiping a false god. But it's also a clear case of self-reliance because they are making this sacrifice to the false god to manipulate the false god. It's something they can do to make Molech favor them, to make Molech bless them. So God is here saying, do not tolerate this wicked self-reliance. Do not tolerate the rebellion of idolatry among you. It must be cut off. Now, it's at this point, though, that we have to be very, very careful. We have to be really, really careful, because having heard from Micah 5 that these things will be cut off from the people of God, and having read this command here in Leviticus 20, I hope that we're in agreement with these things and we realize, yeah, these things are not good. Yeah, I see how this is at the heart of wickedness. These things have to be cut off. But it's right at this point, in coming into agreement with this command, that we have to be very, very careful, because if we're not really, really careful, we're going to fall right back into the mistake forbidden here. In other words, the mistake of self-reliance and idolatry is so central to our wicked human natures. It's so central to who we are as sinners that we're likely to seek to flee from self-reliance and idolatry by self-reliance and idolatry. We say, I hear this standard, and yes, that's so true. And I do recognize how I do not rely on the Lord as I should. I really am an idolater. I mean, I haven't given my son to Melech, but I've thought in those categories. I commit myself to flee from those things. Be careful. Whenever we commit ourselves to flee from those things, we're making the very mistake we're claiming to flee from. We are relying on ourselves to flee from it. We're relying on ourselves to cut off these things from among us. And you say, yeah, but isn't that what's commanded here in Leviticus 20? God said, you better cut them off. God is telling us we gotta put these things to death. That is commanded here in Leviticus 20. And there is an application to the Christian life we can derive from Leviticus 20, but we have to be very, very careful. We have to be very careful to note the contrast between Leviticus 20 and Micah chapter 5. And that contrast informs us as to exactly how our wicked self-reliance and rebellious idolatry is to be dealt with. It tells us how those things are to be dealt with, because it makes it very clear who the one is that cuts these things off. And we find in Micah 5, when we read it closely and we compare it to Leviticus 20, it is God and God alone that cuts off our self-reliance and our rebellious idolatry. Think of how these two passages stand in contrast. There in Leviticus 20, there they are commanded to remove the guilty one. If you find someone in your midst who's committing these sins, you remove the guilty one. If you do not, what happens? If you do not, I'm going to remove you along with the guy. Even up to the entire clan, I'm going to remove whoever fails to remove him. And that's how he's saying, I sanctify you. I sanctify you by your removing of them, or my removing of all of you if you fail to remove them. That's what happens in Leviticus 20. But remember what takes place after Leviticus 20. What happens in the history of Israel? The entire nation has failed this command. They're all found guilty of idolatry. They're all found guilty of self-reliance. And they don't cut each other off. They're all found guilty of this command, and that's the point of Micah, isn't it? Because they're all guilty, Micah chapter 1, I'm going to cut all of you off. Like I said, like I threatened in Leviticus 20, because you're all guilty of this, because you haven't cut it off, I'm going to cut all of you off. I'm destroying, I'm wiping out the nation. So what is happening here in Micah 5? In this promise of what God will graciously do after the exile, God is promising to cleanse his people. But here's the big difference. To cleanse his people, not by cutting off the wicked man from among them, because they're all wicked. He's going to cut off the wickedness from the man. In Micah 5, God promises to cleanse his people, but not by cutting off the guilty, by cutting off the guilt from the guilty. He's promising here to save the sinner by destroying his sin. And notice the contrast. In Leviticus 20, he says, I will cut him off from among his people. In Micah 5, he says, I will cut off your carved images. I will remove the sinner from among you, verse, I will remove your sin from you. Instead of cutting off the sinners, he will save the sinners by cutting off their sin. Because, as the history of Israel makes very clear, that's the only way it's going to ever happen. God has got to be the one that does it all. God has got to be the one that cuts it off, that cuts the sin off without cutting off the sinner. To have a people for himself, he's got to be the one. And so our passage in Micah bears that emphasis. I will cut off. I will destroy. I will do this. What? I will cut off you? No, I will cut off your images. I will cut off your horses, but not you. So that I can have a pure people for myself. Beloved, we're to respond to this passage in Micah, not by recommitting ourselves to achieving the standard of holiness, but by trusting in the God who promises to achieve it for us and in us. God is the one that has to do it, but he's promised to do it. And these things become even more clear. The fact that our trust is to be wholly in the Lord to accomplish the removal of our wickedness, both its guilt and power, the fact that our trust has to be wholly in him, and how that's to be accomplished, how God's going to pull off cutting off the sin without cutting off the sinner, both of those things come into beautiful focus and clarity when we see that it's fulfilled in Christ Jesus. This promise, as all of you I'm sure know, this promise is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Remember the words of Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? God fulfilled this promise to cut off our sin, but not cut us off. He fulfilled that promise by cutting Christ off on our behalf. Someone had to be cut off. But it's not us, because our sin was placed on Christ, and then he was destroyed. He was judged. He is the one who has been cut off for us. And by that act, the guilt and power of our self-reliance and idolatry has been cut off from us. Because he was cut off for us, those things have been cut off from us. The Apostle Paul brings this out in a very personal way in the book of Galatians. And I'd like for you to turn to the book of Galatians So in closing here, we can see how Paul tells us about how these facts are true of the believer in Christ, how he drives this point home, how he assures us that this promise in Micah has been fulfilled, how he leads us to respond properly to this promise by trusting in the work of Christ. It's displayed for us in the book of Galatians. We're going to look first at a passage that deals with how the guilt of our sin is cut off, and then briefly how the power of our sin is cut off, and both by the work of Christ, both by the cross of Jesus Christ. Look first with me, if you would, at Galatians 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, and the context here is justification. It's not sanctification. It's how the guilt of our sin is removed. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice how he is embracing the promise in Micah chapter 5. He says, on the one hand, the guilt of my self-reliance and rebellion, the guilt of it has been removed by the law. No, not by the law. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. When I looked at the perfect standard of God's law, the perfect standard, not my idolatrous perversion of it that allows me to fulfill it, but when I looked at the perfect standard, the real standard of God's law, I realized I cannot live by it. I've got no chance under it. I had to forsake the very thought of self-reliance in order that I might be accepted by God. So it wasn't by the law. I had to forsake self-reliance. Where did I turn? He turned to the cross of Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. What Paul is saying there is that God has taken his sin, he's taken his guilt, and he put it on Christ, and he cut off Christ. And so Paul can say, because Christ died for him, died for his sin, Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ. Paul can say, I have been cut off in Christ. Paul can say, it's no longer I who lives before God to be accepted by God. It's not my life that God looks at to accept me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me before Almighty God. He's saying, I fled from self-reliance and looked to the work of God cutting these things off from me. And he did that on the cross of Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. And beloved, we all say that. We read the passage in Micah, I will cut off your idolatry. We can say, it's been cut off. Because you've stopped struggling with it? No, because Christ died. Because you perfectly have fled from self-reliance? No, because you've been crucified with Christ. It's not because of anything we've done that we can say this, that we can claim this, that we can know that God has accomplished this promise. It's because of what he's done in Christ Jesus. The guilt of sin is removed. So Paul says, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What defines his life? Trusting in someone else. Not self-reliance, but trusting in Christ and his work. That's the guilt of sin, the power of sin. The power of sin has also been cut off from us by the cross. We read of this just briefly in Galatians chapter 5. Two verses, let's note. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Note here, in dealing with the power of self-reliance and idolatry, how is it that we flee from those things? How is it that we flee from the power of those things in our life, the influence, the effect, are actually acting in self-reliance and idolatry? We flee from those things only by the Spirit. Is Paul telling us to flee from those things? Yes. But it's not by any means, by any self-reliant means, by any amount of self-reliance. It's by the Spirit. If we walk by the power of the Spirit at work within us, then it results in us not gratifying the flesh. But that work is accomplished by the Spirit. And then he points us to the cross at the end of this passage, verse 24. He says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." And we say, well, look, that's saying that we've done something. That's pointing to us. But note carefully what it's saying we have done, what we have, quote unquote, accomplished. Those who, first of all, belong to Christ Jesus, not to themselves or their own power, have crucified the flesh. Have crucified the flesh. He's saying, look, you haven't put your own flesh to death. It's been put to death by the cross of Christ. But the fact that you are in agreement with that, the fact that you look to the cross in faith, the fact that you trust the cross as that which has cut off the power of idolatry in your life, you have crucified it. See, he's connecting our trust, our desire, with the cross of Christ. He doesn't just say, you have put it to death. He says, you have crucified it. What's he referring to? The cross. With the power of sin cut off, we do flee from idolatry, but we do that only by trusting in the cross. We don't simply put our flesh to death. We don't cut it off. We crucify it. We give it to God and the cross and say it's only there that it's been defeated. But there it has been defeated. Beloved, trust in this promise of God in Micah 5 and its fulfillment at the cross. You don't feel it now. You don't feel it all throughout your being. It hasn't been completed in the fullness of perfection and glorification. We still struggle with these things. But turn away from your struggle to the cross and have confidence against your sin. Have confidence in the midst of your struggle by having confidence in what God accomplished at the cross. You have been crucified with Jesus Christ. God has cut off these things from you. If you are not trusting in that, then you need to pay very careful attention to the warning, the promise at the very end of our passage, Micah 5:15, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey," or that did not listen. God promises his people that he will save his people by cutting off their sin. But he says, if you don't listen to that promise, if you don't turn to faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not going to cut off your sin. I'm going to cut off you. I'm going to destroy you. As Christ himself says in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." So I plead with you to turn from your self-reliance, to turn from your idolatry by trusting in Christ. Give up on yourself and cling to what God did at the cross. And know that if you're trusting in him, you do have eternal life, because he's freed you from the guilt and power of your sin. Let us pray together.
Oh, great God, we do thank you for this glorious promise that we find throughout Scripture. We thank you, Lord, that these facts have been displayed for us in such dramatic fashion through the history of Israel, through you giving commands to your people, through your people revealing to all of us that we can't do it by the law, by failing to obey those commands, by the history of Israel proving that when you give us commands, we don't succeed in obeying them. We don't cut off the wicked. We simply become wicked ourselves. But you have followed the demonstration of our wickedness in the Old Testament with these great promises that what we failed to do, you would do for us. When we have failed to cut off wickedness, you sent Christ to be cut off on our behalf so that our wickedness would be removed from us, but so that we would not be removed from you, so that we would be joined to you as your holy people. Lord, we beg that we would delight in these great promises, and we pray for those who do not delight in them. We pray for those who do not trust in them, that you would give them faith, because we know they can't give it to themselves. We pray that you would work by your Spirit to raise from the dead your elect people, to bring them to a knowledge of you so that they would flee from their self-reliance and trust in you alone. And Lord, we pray all of this for the very purpose, for the only purpose that we should be praying it, for your glory and yours alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In response,